أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد
رسول الله. السلام عليكم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. My beloved brothers and sisters and friends, Muslims and Christians, we welcome you tonight to this very historic debate entitled Crucifixion, Fact or Fiction. The debate, the format of tonight's debate, the first speaker will speak for 50 minutes. The second speaker will speak for 60 minutes. And the first speaker will come again and speak for 10 minutes. After that, you, the audience, will have an opportunity to participate and ask your questions. So with that, brothers and sisters, I'm going to flip the coin and ask the gentleman to choose head or tails, and the one who wins will have the choice to begin or not to begin. Ahmed Dida.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahman r-Rahim. Wa qul jaa al-haq wa zahaq al-batil. Inna al-batila kana zahuka. وننزل من القرآن ما هو شفاء ورحمة للمؤمنين ولا يزيد الظالمين إلا خسارة. صدق الله. صدق الله العظيم. Mr. Chairman and my dear brothers and sisters, at the outset, since I'm beginning the talk and I see a lot of faces which appear to me to be those of the Christian faith, I would like to put forth our position vis-a-vis Christianity, that Islam is the only non-Christian faith which makes it an article of faith for its followers to believe in Jesus. No Muslim is a Muslim if he does not believe in Jesus. We are made to believe that Jesus Christ was one of the mightiest messengers of God. We believe in his miraculous birth, which many modern-day Christians do not believe today. We believe that he was the Messiah, translated Christ. And we believe that he gave life to the dead by God's permission, and he healed those born blind and the lepers by God's permission. As such, the Muslim and the Christian is going together. But the parting of the way takes place on three bases. Number one, the original sin. Number two, the divinity of Christ, and number three, the crucifixion. These are points of differences between the Muslims and the Christians. With regards to the subject of crucifixion, as you see here on this banner here, it says crucifixion, fact or fiction. Now the Holy Quran gives a direct answer to that question. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, most gracious, most merciful. وَقَوْلِهِمْ إِنَّا قَتَلْنَا الْمَسِيحَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. And they said in boast that we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. The Quran goes on, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ. That they didn't kill him, nor did they crucify him. ولكن شبه لهم. But it was made to appear to them so. وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ لَفِي شَقٍ مِّنْهُمْ. And those who dispute therein are full of doubts. مَا لَهُمْ بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ. They have no certain knowledge. إِلَّا تِبَزَّنْ. They only follow conjecture, guesswork, fiction. وَمَا قَتَلُهُ يَقِينًا. For of a surety they killed him not. It calls this event described by the Christian as crucifixion, C-R-U-C-I-F-I-X-I-N, crucifixion, to fix a person on the cross anyhow by nails or ropes or strings and have him killed. To crucify means to kill by hanging or impaling on the cross, F-I-X-I-O-N, crucifixion. We say it is cruci, F-I-C-T-I-O-N, fiction. It sounds the same, crucifixion or crucifixion. The spelling gives us the difference between the two, that in the Islamic point of view, it is a fiction. Now, when we say that it is a fiction, the Christian brings forth, produces his book of evidence. He says, here, we have a written record by eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to the happening some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ was hanged and killed on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is, instead of telling you, this is what the Muslims say, this is what the Quran says, I said, look, I want to show to you that the Bible that you hold in your hands, whatever version you have, you will find the verses that I'm going to quote and the argument I'm going to adduce. See, Jesus Christ, after his alleged crucifixion, he returns to that upper room where they had the Last Supper. And he walks in and he says, Shalom Aleichem, in Hebrew, meaning peace be unto you. When he said peace be unto you, his disciples were terrified. So I'm asking my learned friends, I have been doing this for quite some time, my learned friends of Christianity, why were they terrified? Because when you meet your long-lost master, your uncle, your grandfather, your priest, your guru, the Arab and the Jew will embrace one another, kiss one another in the neck. That's how they meet one another, show their love and compassion for one another. Instead of doing that, the disciples of Jesus were terrified. I want to know why. Why were they terrified? So the Christian tells me, he says, you see, in Luke chapter 24, we are told by Luke that they were affrighted because they thought he was a spirit. The wordings are, they thought he was a spirit, a ghost, a spook. So I'm asking, did he look like a spirit? Did he look like a ghost? Did he look like a spook? The Christian says no. Then I said, why should they think the man is a spirit when he didn't look like one? So he gets puzzled. This is my experience with the most learned men of Christianity. They get puzzled. Why would they think the man is a spirit when he doesn't look like a spirit? I said, the reason is that the disciples of Jesus, they had heard from hearsay, people were talking, that the master was hanged on the cross. They had heard from hearsay, people were talking, that he had given up the ghost, in other words, the spirit had come out, he had died. They had heard from hearsay what people were talking, that he is now dead and buried for 3 days. A man with such a reputation, you expect that man to be stinking in his grave after 3 days. Because all the knowledge of the disciples was from hearsay. Because Mark chapter 14, verse 50, he says that at the most critical juncture in the life of Jesus, all his disciples forsook him and fled. All his disciples, they forsook him and fled, which means they were not eyewitnesses or ear witnesses to the happening. Their knowledge was from hearsay. So on hearsay evidence, if you know about a man who is dead and buried, and when you see such a person, seemingly that person, naturally you are terrified. Because you're thinking the man is a spook, a ghost. So Jesus Christ, wanting to assure them that is not what they're thinking, he says, and I'm quoting, He says, behold my hands and my feet. Look, have a look at my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. I'm the same fellow man. What's wrong with you? What are you afraid of me for? He said, handle me and see. Handle me and see. For a spirit has no flesh and bones as you see me have. A spirit means any spirit. This is an axiomatic truth. You don't have to prove this to the Jews, to the atheists, to the agnostics. It's an axiomatic truth, universally accepted, that a spirit will not have flesh and bones. Then why is Jesus at pains to tell them so? In fact, well known and accepted. The reason is because the disciples of Jesus were thinking the man has come back from the dead. He was resurrected. He was spiritualized. That is the reason. So he's telling them, I'm not what you are thinking. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spook. And they handled him. And they believed not for joy. It means they were overjoyed and wondered, what happened, man? We thought the man was dead and buried. But we can see he's demonstrating that he is himself, flesh and blood. And they believed not for joy and wondered. So Jesus wants to assure them further. He says, have you here any meat? Something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate in the very sight to prove what? That is a ghost. That is a spook. That is a spirit. No. To prove that he is himself and he is not resurrected. Because the resurrected bodies get spiritualized. Who says so? I say, Paul. Who says so? I say, Jesus. Who says so? I say, each and every one of you. Each and every one of you will admit that the resurrected bodies won't be this. Flesh and blood, flesh and bones. It will be spiritualized. But the greatest testifier of the scriptures, Paul, of Christianity, Paul, in his book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, talking about the resurrection of Christ, the whole chapter in some Bibles is headed the resurrection of Christ. The chapter itself is addressed as the resurrection of Christ. In verse 3 he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Verse 4. And he was raised again from the dead, according to the scriptures. The scriptures that he's talking about is not Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because they were not written. His is about 56 before, after Christ, and the others goes to about 60 according to Christian scholars. So he's not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. He was, you know, going through them and found out what was what. No. He's speaking from his knowledge of the Old Testament. Verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. In other words, Christianity has nothing to offer mankind. You have nothing to offer. And I can assure you that in my country, the Christian missionary, when he comes to our homes, he does not come to tell us about hygiene, personal hygiene, I mean. We Muslims are the most hygienic people on earth. I will not go into details, this is not the occasion. The most hygienic people on earth. At question time you may ask and I will demonstrate to you, I'll explain to you. We are the most hospitable people on earth. In ethics and in morality, you can't point a finger at us that we are better than you. No group of religious group in my country can show a candle to us that we are better than you. The only thing he can tell us is that you have no salvation. Because salvation only comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus, which you do not accept. That's the only thing he has to tell us. So, Paul says that if this didn't happen, then your preaching is vain, useless, worthless, and your faith is also useless, worthless. As the American would put it, it's all garbage. Your religion is garbage if you didn't have this. This is the only sales point that you have. Then in verse 35, he says, Someone may rationally ask, how do the dead rise again? And with what kind of body will they come? He poses this question not seeking information from us, but it's a rhetoric question, and he himself answers it in verse 42. He says there that that which is sown, means buried, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in corruption, and it is raised in glory. It is sown, means buried, a physical body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Once you die, this body, this physical body, is put into the dust, dust with dust, from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, finished. But when you are resurrected, it is not the dust, it will be a spiritualized body, according to Saint Paul. And on that premise, the whole of his 14 books in the New Testament are written. More than half the New Testament was written by Paul, 14 out of the 27 books, and the whole premises of his argument is that Christ was risen from the dead, resurrected spiritually, a spiritual body. When people say spiritual body, they think, well, body, what is body? Look at the dictionary. And then you say, look, body has mass, volume, dimensions. So he says, you see, there was a body. I said, this is an apparition. When you see an apparition, what is the apparition? It appears to us in the form of a body. The ghost you see, what do you see? You see something that appears to be a humankind. But we know that thing is something you can't grapple with, you can't grasp it, you can't pocket it. You see, the filmmakers, you American filmmakers in Hollywood, they have made these things something that we can imagine far more easily. Again and again, they conjure up, you know, somebody coming out through a keyhole, a steam comes out, and then you find it materializes into a man. The invisible man. Or Sabu, you know, he played the thief of Baghdad, in which you see that he picks up a bottle on the seashore, and he opens the bottle, and something comes out like a smoke, and it materializes into a genie. But that genie has a form. It has a body, but it is an invisible, imperceptible body, something that you can't grapple with. But you say a body, you see a body. If it's only thin air, you see nothing. It might be there, but you see nothing. So it materializes, so we say it appears to us in the form of a body. So, spiritual body, says Saint Paul. That's his understanding of the resurrection. Everybody, anybody, when you are resurrected, you'll be spiritualized. And he was only confirming what Jesus had said in the Gospel of Saint Luke, according to the records, chapter 20. Have some water, please. In chapter 20 of Luke, we read there that the Jews, his own people, they come to him. They were always coming to him with poses and riddles, trying to trip this man of God. Now they come to him and they say, Master, in the Hebrew language, Rabbi, respected learned man, priest, bishop, whatever, Rabbi, there was a woman among us. And that woman, according to a Jewish practice, had 7 husbands. See, there was a Jewish custom that if one brother died, and if he left no offspring, then the second brother takes her to wife. And when he fails and dies, the third fellow takes her to wife. And when he fails and dies, the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. 7 guys had this one woman, one after another. But there was no problem, because it was all one by one. So they're asking Jesus now that at the resurrection, which guy is going to have her? Because they all had her here. So if you have her here, you're going to have her on the other side. This is natural. Suppose you and your wife are resurrected and you see on the other side me, Mr. Darling, sweetheart, come, sweetie. This is natural. If you recognize your wife, you know, on the other side, he says, well, you know, the closeness that you have established on this earth, for 5 years, 50 years, you have been together as husband and wife. Now you want to establish or continue the same relationship on the other side. But at the resurrection, since everybody is resurrected instantaneously, you know, simultaneously, same time, then the 7 brothers waking up one time and they see this woman then everybody will be going after her. You see? He says, this is mine, I had her. The other guy says, this is mine, I had her. Everybody had her. And everybody will be fighting over this one woman as wife. And there'll be war in heaven between the seven brothers. This is mine, this is mine. Now, where you come from? He says, I had her. Because they won't remember the other guys having her before them. You see? So they want to know from Jesus which guy is going to have her on the other side. Because they all had her here. In answer to that, Jesus says, he says, neither shall they die anymore. Meaning that once they are resurrected, they will be immortalized. Neither shall they die anymore. They will be immortalized. In other words, the things that kill a person, lack of food, shelter, clothing, rest, these things will not be necessary on the other side. Once you die, you do not die a second time. No more death. Immortalized. This is the physical body which has got its physical needs. Food, shelter, clothing, sex, rest. That body, no food, no shelter, no clothing, no sex, no rest of the type that we know. It will be of some kind, other kind, spiritual kind, but not this kind. So he says, neither shall they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels. In other words, they will be angelized. They'll have spiritual bodies like angels. What kind of bodies they have? Not this. For they are equal unto the angels. They'll be angelized. They will be spiritualized. They will have spiritual bodies. They will be spirits. For they are equal unto the angels and the children of God. For such are the children of the resurrection. Such. Spirits. They will be such. Spirits. Paul says spirits. Jesus says spirits. I wonder if there is a single person here who takes exception to that. He says it will be this body. Is there one here? In the Royal Albert Hall, in front of some 6,000 people in London, I posed the question and there was not a single Muslim or Christian who could take exception to these axiomatic truths that resurrection, at that time, your bodies will be spiritualized. Paul says so, Jesus says so, I say so, and you say so. So he says, the spirit has no flesh and bones. In other words, I'm not what you are thinking. You are thinking that I've come back from the dead. That is not so. I'm not resurrected. And yet the whole Christian world, they say that he died and he was resurrected. The man says, I'm not what you are thinking, and eating broiled fish and honeycomb. These are the needs of this physical body. But somehow, you see, people get programmed. I was talking about people getting brainwashed. At the Berkeley University in 1977, I was talking to my American people, some teachers and students, and I said, you people are brainwashed. So one professor stood up, he says, I beg your pardon, we are programmed. I said, right, programmed. Not brainwashed. So we all get programmed. See, from childhood, because our salvation depends on this, that we must believe that Christ died and was resurrected. But resurrection is spiritual. And we find that everything about Jesus, after his post-crucifixion events, not once does he appear to be a spirit. He is ever in hiding. He is ever in hiding. He never came out into the open. He never went to the temple of Jerusalem. He had given the Jews a sign. He never went to fulfill that sign. Sign means a miracle. To say, look, you remember what I told you? Here I am. Do your worst. But he didn't dare do anything. He didn't dare to go to meet these people, the Jews, his own people. He had given them a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, 39, 40, we read there, again, the same type of confrontation. The Jews come along and they said, Master, again, in the Hebrew language, Rabbi, we would have a sign of thee. In other words, we want you to show us a miracle to convince us that you are above the ordinary. You are the man we are waiting for, the Messiah. Do something like flying in the air, like a bird, walk on the water, give life to the dead, do something, man, then we know that you are above the ordinary. so that we can believe that you are our Messiah. In response to that, Jesus says to his people, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's a horrible nation, horrible people. You're looking for miracles, tricks. Tricks to convince you that I am a genuine man of God. You want me to show you some tricks? Magic? He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it. No sign, no miracle, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Only one, none but one. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man, referring to himself, be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. This is the only sign I'm prepared to give you. The only miracle I'm prepared to concede to is this. He didn't say, you know, blind Bartimaeus, I healed him. You know, that woman with issues, bleeding profusely for years, she touched me and she got healed. You know, I've brought up Lazarus back from the dead. You know, that girl, she had died and I brought her back. You know, that fig tree, I destroyed it from its very roots. You know, I killed those 2,000 pigs. You know, I turned water into wine. Nothing. Nothing of the kind. He never showed any of these things. Look back, man, what I have done so far. The only sign I'm prepared to give you is the sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah is going to happen to me. His miracle is my miracle. And I have been asking these missionaries of Christendom, these hot gospelers, these Bible thumpers, evangelists, preachers, I said, now, what was that sign? He said, my sign is the sign of Jonah. I said, what was that sign? And believe me, in 40 years, no Christian worth the name has ever come forth to tell me what was that sign. I said, did he fulfill it? He said, yes. I said, what? How? Speechless. Of course, our doctor, Robert Douglas, may be better prepared. He might know all these things beforehand. He is a missionary, you know, in the Middle East among the Muslims has been, and he's somebody big in the Zwemer Institute. He might have the answer. But I will give it to you. In case he fails, I might as well give it to you beforehand. What was the sign? I said, look, to get the sign, to know what was the sign of Jonah, you have to go to the book of Jonah in the Bible. And that book of Jonah is one page. This is the page. Four short chapters, one page. So if you go to the book of Jonah, it won't take you 2 minutes. It won't take you 2 minutes to read this book. This whole book, it won't take you 2 minutes. So we read there that Jonah was sent to the Ninevites. God Almighty commands him, go to Nineveh, and warn the people that they must repent in sackcloth and in ashes, humble themselves before the Lord, otherwise I will destroy the people. Jonah, a prophet of God, but he is human, he feels despondent, he said, these materialistic people, they will not hearken to the message, they will make a mockery out of me, as Jesus described them, a wicked and adulterous generation, this wicked and adulterous generation of Jonah's time, they're going to make a mockery of him. So he says, instead of going to Nineveh to warn the people, he goes to Joppa and takes a boat and is running away to Tarshish. You don't have to remember the names. He, instead of going to one direction, he goes in the opposite direction and is running away. At sea, there is a storm. And according to the superstitions of these people, whosoever runs away from his master's command, deserts his duty, calls for such punishment. So they began to question, who can be responsible for this havoc? Because the storm is not abiding. Is not subsiding. So Jonah, he realizes that he is the guilty person. Because actually he is running away from his master's command. God tells him to go to Nineveh and he is going to Joppa. As a soldier of God, he had no right to do things presumptuously. So he makes a manly comeback. He said, I am the guilty man. And it is expedient that you take me and you throw me into the sea. And God will be satisfied because actually it's after my blood, not you. And because of me, you innocent people will die. It's better for you that you throw me into the sea. One man perish, save the nation. They says, no, you are such a nice man, holy man, maybe praying continuously. He said, we have a system of our own system to find out right from wrong. And that system is a system, what is called casting of lots, like head or tail. We do head or tail. We did it just now, head or tail. So they had a system of casting lots, like head or tail. And according to that system of tossing the coin, it came to the turn of Jonah that Jonah was the guilty man. So they took him and they threw him overboard. And the storm subsided. Perhaps it was a coincidence, but the storm subsided. Now, I'm asking the question that when they threw Jonah overboard, was he dead or was he alive? But before you answer, I don't want to get the wrong answer. Because once you give the wrong answer, you want to stick by it. This is human nature. You know, once you make a wrong statement, you don't like to admit your mistake. So I want to help you before you open your mouth. You don't mind. I said, you see, Jonah had volunteered. He had volunteered. He says, throw me overboard. And when a man volunteers, you don't have to strangle him before throwing. You agree? He's volunteered. He says, throw me. You don't have to kill him. You don't have to break his arm or limb. You don't have to spear him. Am I right? The man says, throw me. So when they threw him overboard, was he dead or was he alive? I want to hear from you all. And please, I want to hear that it can also be recorded on our tape. Please. Was he dead or was he alive when they threw him overboard? What? Alive. You got the right answer, but you get no prize for that. It was too simple. As you see, it's very simple. The Jews say he was alive. The Christians say he was alive. The Muslims say he was alive. No prize. The storm subsides and a fish comes and gobbles him up. Dead or alive? Right. From the fish's belly, he prays to God for help according to the book of Jonah. I'm asking, do dead men pray? Dead people, do they pray? No. So he was? Alive. A little louder, please. Alive. MashaAllah. You will be given the opportunity at question time, whoever you are, you will be given the opportunity at question time to ask questions. Be man enough, be Christian enough to please keep your mouth shut for the moment. 3 days and three nights, the fish takes him round the ocean. Dead or alive? Alive. Don't be afraid. Don't get terrified. On the third day, the fish vomits him on the seashore. Dead or alive?
Alive. Alive.
Look, whether you are a Hindu or a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim, if you read this record and if you had sound common sense, you will say, alive, 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 alive. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle of miracles. When you throw a man into a raging sea, he ought to die. If he died, no miracle. Because we expect him to die. A fish comes and gobbles a man. He ought to die. If he died, no miracle. If he didn't die, it's a miracle. Heat and suffocation in the belly of the whale, the man ought to die. 3 days and three nights, he ought to die. If he died, no miracle. No mojiza, no sign. If he didn't die, it's a miracle. So it's a miracle of a miracle of a miracle. An outstanding miracle in the Bible, three times over. It's a miracle from every point of view. So Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. I'm asking, how was Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale? Dead or alive? I'm asking again, how was Jesus in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? Dead or alive? I beg your pardon? No, according to Christendom. Dead. Ask the professor, ask the doctor. He said he was dead for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was alive for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. Any Christian with the name will tell you that. Any Christian. You don't have to be a DD and you don't have to be a theologian or a preacher or an evangelist hearing voices from heaven. You did nothing.
Jonah is alive?
The Christian says Jesus was dead. I'm asking in your language, you English-speaking people, you Americans who speak English, the Englishman who speaks English, I speak English. I speak English as my mother tongue. See, this is the nearest. Because psychologists say that your mother tongue is the language in which you dream and the language in which you swear. And I dream in English and I swear in English. So, from that angle, I'm also an Englishman. See, I'm an English-speaking person. So my mother tongue is Gujarati, I speak Urdu, I speak half a dozen different languages, but my mother tongue is English according to the psychologist. So, I'm asking in your language, those, I'm sure all of you understand English, otherwise you wouldn't be here. I said, in your language, you see, is this like Jonah or unlike Jonah? Jesus says, for as Jonah was, like Jonah, Jonah is alive, Jesus is dead. Is that in your language, like Jonah or unlike Jonah? In your language? Unlike. So I'm asking now, is Jesus speaking the truth or you speaking the truth? Is Jesus a liar or you are a liar? Either. Look, you both can't be right. He says I'll be like Jonah and you telling me he's not like Jonah. So he failed or he lied or you are lying. You have to admit that you have misunderstood the whole thing. You're reading this in your own language. Simple, basic English. King's English or Queen's English. This language I'm talking. For as Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. Like Jonah, not unlike Jonah. The very learned person, he says, no, Mr. Didak. You see, Jesus is here emphasizing the time factor. I said, there is nothing miraculous about a time factor. Whether a man is, you know, dead, I mean unconscious, or gone into hibernation for 3 minutes, 3 days, 3 hours, 3 years, that is not a miracle. The miracle is that you expect a man to die and he doesn't die. That's a miracle. But drowning man clutches at straws. You see, he says, no, Mr. Didat. You see, it is the time factor that Jesus was emphasizing. Can't you see? He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. He repeats the word 3-4 times, so it's the time factor that he was emphasizing, not whether dead or alive. So I'm asking, look, did he fulfill that? The time factor. Did he fulfill that? He said, yes. I said, look, you're going to make another slip just now. You're going to fall again. You have made one faux pas, you have made one mistake, you have accused Jesus of lying. He said, I'll be like Jonah. You say he was unlike Jonah. He didn't fulfill it. And you're going to make a second mistake just now. But no. Drowning men touches at straws. And you'll find drowning women will do the same. So I said, now, look, when was he crucified? When was Jesus crucified? And Christendom as a whole, they give you the answer, Good Friday. Have you heard of Good Friday? Do you have Good Friday in your country here? We have it in South Africa. They call it in Afrikaans, Goeie Vrydag. See, Good Friday. In South Africa, we celebrate Good Friday. Swaziland, Basotho, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Britain, France, Germany, Italy, name them. Every Christian nation on earth commemorates Good Friday. What makes Good Friday good? They say Christ died for our sins. Is that what makes it good? I said, yes. So it was on a Good Friday. I said, yes. Okay. When was he crucified, morning or afternoon? When? Well, some say morning, some say afternoon. I say, I won't argue. Whatever you say, I accept. How long was he on the cross? Some say 3 hours, some say 6 hours. I say, I won't argue with you. I won't argue. You say three, I accept. If you say six, I accept. I said, you know, the Jews were in a hurry to put him up on the cross. That's the reading of the scriptures. Why were they in a hurry? Because they were afraid of the common people. Jesus was a hero to the common people. He had healed the blind, the lepers. He had given life back to the dead. On one occasion, he fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread. On another occasion, another 3,000 people with a few pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread. A man with such a reputation, the people loved the man. And if his life was endangered, there might be a revolt, a riot. So, quickly, apprehend the man and get rid of him. So they grab him and they take him, had a midnight trial, which doesn't happen in jury. Midnight trial, early in the morning they take him to Pilate. And as if Pilate had nothing else to do, he was waiting. He receives them and Pilate says, look, this is not my kettle of fish. Take him to Herod. They take him to Herod. Herod had nothing to do. He was also waiting. Nothing to do, these royal people. Nothing to do. They're just waiting. And he said, look, he says, take him back to Pilate. They take him back to Pilate. Pilate is still waiting. All these things happen at the double. Only these things happen in films. In your Hollywood. In real life, it doesn't happen. But whatever you tell me, I said, I accept. No arguments. So, finally, they get him on the cross. We are told about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he's there for about 3 hours, according to the Christians. As much as the Jews were in a hurry to put him up, queer people, they were also in a hurry to bring him down. You know why? Amazing. They were in a hurry to put him up, now they're in a hurry to bring him down from the cross. You know why? Because of the Sabbath, Yom HaSabbat. Because they were told in the book of Deuteronomy that they must see to it that nobody is hanging on the tree on the Sabbath day, that thy land be not defiled with the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So for that, you know, it was a filthy, dirty, sacrilegious thing for anybody to be hanging on the cross on the Yom HaSabbat, Sabbath day. And Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock on Friday. According to the Muslims, the Jews, our day begins at sunset. Day changes. The Jews at sunset, the Muslims at sunset. At sunset we see the moon, we start fasting. At the end of the month, we see the moon, we stop fasting. That's how the Jews count their days and the Muslims count their days. So Sabbath starts on Friday, 6 o'clock. So before that, they want to bring the body down. So hurry, 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 and they manage to bring the body down without breaking the legs. There's also a prophecy being fulfilled in that. They brought him down. And they gave him a burial wash, which takes about an hour, hour and a half. The Jewish burial bath, ghusl. Then they put 100 pounds of mendicants around him, and they put shroud around him, and they put him into the sepulcher. By now, it's already evening. There's no other way. If this is what you're telling me, your story is correct, then by the time they put him into the grave and did these things, it's already evening. So, Friday night, he's supposed to be in the grave. Watch my fingers. Friday night, he's supposed to be in the grave. Saturday day, he's still supposed to be in the grave. You see, I'm dividing the day into day and night because Jesus did the same. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, the day into day and night, day and night, day and night. For as Jonah was, so I said, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. That's what the Bible says. And the tomb was empty. I said, suppose, you know why? Because he could have come out Friday night. But because the Bible doesn't say that, I don't say that. But he could have come out Friday night. So I'm asking, how many days and how many nights? Can you see my fingers? You people, how many? What three? 2 nights and a day. You see, 2 nights and a day. I'm asking, is it the same as what Jesus said? For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. I'm asking, look at this. Is it the same? Is it the same? No. Unless you are blind. Look at this. No. So he failed again. No. There is no mathematician on earth, even your Einstein. He can't help you here. Yes, you have to follow Herbert Armstrong. You have to listen to Herbert Armstrong. Is this how you Americans behave in a religious meeting? I said, you have to go and follow Herbert Armstrong. He's dead now, but his hierarchy continues the plain truth. There's a magazine. They're publishing 8,080,000 a month, free distribution. Go and get it. And they will tell you that Jesus Christ was not crucified on a Good Friday. They say it was a Good Wednesday. You know that? It's a new trend. And 8 million a month they're pushing out, 8 million, is going to brainwash the whole of Christendom. Sooner or later, you'll find everybody's talking about a good Wednesday, a good Wednesday, a good Wednesday. And I'm telling my people in South Africa, I said, look, if our government, if they ever change Good Friday to Good Wednesday, we are going to protest. We will march on Parliament House. You know why? Because Good Friday is a good day for the Muslims too. You know why? Because our people, our workers, factories, all over, we are able to go to the mosque on Fridays, gather together. And we have the biggest gatherings on Good Friday in our masjids. And we have 3 days holiday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Once it's Good Wednesday, you'll have only 1 day holiday. So I said, we will march on to Parliament House. And I said, you, my brothers and sisters, are you prepared? Will you be prepared to follow me? And 100% will follow you. March on to Parliament House. They'll never allow Good Wednesday to come about because it won't suit us. But the Christians, you are in a conflict. The mighty messenger of God, according to you, he fails a second time in fulfilling one prophecy. I said, look at this man. You say he came to die for the sins of the world. Look at it. At that eventful, that on the verge of that Good Friday, on the Thursday, he takes his disciples to that upper room. And they're having the supper. And at the supper table, he's telling them, he says, you remember, when I sent you out on your mission of preaching and healing, I told you that you must carry nothing with you. No staples, no shoes, no staff, no stick. Did you lack anything? He says, no, we lack nothing. He says, but now I tell you, those of you who have no swords must sell your garments and buy them. Swords, you know, to chop off people's heads. Swords. He's telling them to buy swords. So one of them said, Master, we have two already. So he says, this is enough. Why should two swords be enough? What are you going to do with swords? Bearing apples? Bananas? What do you do with swords? Chop off people's heads. And he's telling you in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 19, verse 27, he said, for those my enemies who would not that I should reign over them, I would become the ruler, the king. He says, bring them hither and slay them before me. With what? With your fingers? What do you slay them with? Bring them hither and slay them before me. Cut their throats. If those of you who are not prepared to accept me as your king, bring them and kill them. So now he's telling them, arm themselves, and they arm themselves to the limit. And he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. I said, what for? To pray? I said, couldn't he have prayed in that upper room? Couldn't he have gone to the temple of Jerusalem, a stone's throw from where he was? Couldn't he have done that? Why Gethsemane? I said, look, there is a strategy involved. When he takes his disciples to Gethsemane, in the middle of the night, not for prayer, he puts 8 men at the gate. He says, tarry here and watch with me. And he takes with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, those fighting Irishmen of the time. Peter, the rock, and the sons of Zebedee, they were sons of thunder. This is the title given to them, fighting Irishmen of their time, among the Jews. He takes them further into the garden, and he makes an inner line of defense. And he says, sit ye here and watch with me. Watch what? And keep guard. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed to God. He said, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me, meaning the remove the difficulty from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. I want you, oh my Lord, I want you to save me. But in the end I put myself at your disposal. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What a choice. God Almighty has made a choice. There was a contract between Father and Son before the worlds began, says the Christian. Before the worlds began, there was a contract between Father and Son. He says, my Son, I'll send you into the world in the year 4000 after Adam. And I want you to die for the sins of mankind. It looks like Jesus didn't know anything about it. Look how he's behaving. 8 at the gate. You study here. 2, 3, come, follow me. You sit here. Is this how you prepare for suicide? Is this how you prepare for sacrifice? A willing sacrifice? You tell me. If you have ever served in the army at any time, or been with the scouts boys, or scout girl guys, you will be able to confirm that when you do things like that, you are preparing. It's a strategy of preparation. Not for death, but for protection. And sword, if the Jews were to come there, he says, I know my people. You see the spirit that the disciples were showing. They were beating the breast in that upper room. So, Master, we are prepared to go to prison for you. Master, we are prepared to die for you. Such people with sticks and stones and 2 swords, they would have knocked hell into the Jews. But the Jews were cleverer than what he thought. They bring Roman soldiers with them. The situation changes. Against trained men, what can you do? They'll be cut to pieces, your disciples. So Jesus says, put down your sword, because he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Didn't he know this before? He knew. But circumstances changes and the man changes. He's a master strategist, but he had not come to die, and he had not died. As such, he was neither killed nor crucified. You see, all his actions, post-crucifixion action, supposed to be crucified. After every action, every move that he makes, the way he behaves, is that of a man who has escaped death by the skin of his teeth, not the one who has been resurrected.
Thank you.